The Bible's big story, we said, is one of rescue and one of revelation. Revelation, God saying, here I am. Rescue, God coming to rescue us. And as we've gone through the Bible's big story, we've seen it unfold sometimes in the most unexpected and surprising of ways. But here in Luke's gospel, it is important to bear in mind those two things, rescue and revelation, in the same way that we'll look at in Daniel tonight. Here is God revealing himself. The king has come. Here is the rescuer. Here is the savior of the world. And if you'd read the opening eight chapters of Luke's gospel, you would see that the king is on the move and his kingdom is advancing. His kingdom is growing. Think even back to last week when we were looking in Matthew where we see the king who won. Temptation was conquered. Jesus, not just the one who gives us a second chance, but Jesus who is our second chance. We saw the king who brings light. He pushes back the darkness. We saw the king who commands, who says, follow me, that irresistible command. We see the king who is one worth coming to. Why? Because he changes lives. A God of transformation. But the big question is, bearing in mind those two words, revelation and rescue, is how much authority does the rescuer have? Is anyone beyond his reach? Is Jesus really God? Or is he just a good guy? Is Jesus really God more than just a teacher? And what is important as we look at this passage and the ones coming in the following weeks is that you have to go back to the Garden of Eden and to look at the consequences of sin. Look at what happened the moment that Adam and Eve disobeyed. And then when we see that in all its sharp relief and distress, we then look at the one who comes to undo every wrong thing. Look at what his victory brings. In the Garden of Eden, the sin brought death. What does he do in Luke chapter 8? He raises the dead to life. In Genesis chapter 3, what did sin do? It caused Adam and Eve to be driven out of the garden, away from the presence of God. What happens in Luke chapter 8? The outcast is told, come here, out of the shadows, into my presence. And what is revealing here is that the events that we read of happen in Luke's gospel where there are a series of storms taking place. Andrew, could you make sure the clicker's clicking for me? Thanks. That there's a series of storms taking place. And the first storm, if you look in your Bible, just flick over the back page, happens on Galilee. And it's quite a literally storm where it's no one's fault and nobody's done anything, but out of nowhere a storm erupts and with it comes fear and anxiety. What kind of storm happens next? Well, the next storm that takes place is in a man's life. He's oppressed by evil. He's known what it is to be possessed. And then the third storm emerges with a woman who has been living with a storm for 12 years. She's known what it's been like to be an outcast for all of these years. And not just is it a storm that she's living with, it's a storm that's had consequences where she's come to her wit's end, where she's used up all of her resources and she's got nothing else to give. And then, whereas she has been living with a storm for 12 years, for a family with a 12-year-old girl, a sudden storm blowing out of nowhere and a sudden death. And you can see the common themes as storm follows storm. Fear. Helplessness. Hopelessness. At our wit's end. And there is a story for us this morning within a story. And this is what makes this passage slightly unusual. But you see the parallels. You have a woman who for 12 long years has been living cut off from others. The nature of her illness was that she was like a leper. So the nature of her illness was that she was like a leper. And yet what we discover here is that there is the parallel with the 12 years is that here is a 12-year-old girl who is about to be lost to others. Do you see the contrast? One woman who is living cut off from others and another young girl about to be lost to others. They're a story within a story with similar consequences. And yet into the story strides a father's love. And it begins for us this morning with a surprising crowd. A father's love, a surprising crowd. Why is the crowd that surrounds Jesus so surprising? The crowd that surrounds Jesus is so surprising because the religious leaders had already said, have nothing to do with Jesus. And you would think that people in positions of authority would realize that the moment you tell a crowd not to do something, they do it. But it is a surprising crowd because Jesus himself has become something of a pariah. The religious leaders had said against him, they want him dead. And not only is it a surprising crowd, the crowd itself has a surprising interruption because it's a religious leader who strides forward and kneels before Jesus and cries out for help. And you could see some people beginning to struggling to process what is happening. The religious leaders told us to have nothing to do with him, and yet here is a religious leader on his knees before Jesus, crying out his heart, saying, come with me. Because for the father, he's at his wit's end. This is his last hope. It's all or nothing. And in some ways, the father is exactly like the woman in the crowd. At their wit's end, the last hope, and it's all or nothing. And they are similar in some ways because the religious leader has to come out from the crowd. And he doesn't doubt the power of Jesus to heal. But what he doubts is his willingness. What does it take for you to seek Jesus? What does it take you to truly come before him with nothing in your hands? And here we see in the Father emerging faith created by crisis, where he is willing to stand out from the crowd. I do not care what anyone else thinks. This matters. This is the most important thing. And beautifully what happens is that Jesus responds to his cry, responds to his request, and you have this lovely picture. And I remember George Philip years ago once preaching on it, saying in his mind's eye, he could see Jesus just striding down the street with this father just beyond joy that Jesus was coming with him. Jesus is on the move. Jesus is coming to rescue. Jesus is coming to help. Everything is going to be okay, but there is that glorious picture. It's like that climax of a film where the rescue is unfolding. And then hope is interrupted. Why does Jesus delay? And you think, couldn't this wait? Jesus knows that power has gone from him. There is something extremely urgent. What is more urgent than the life of this little one? Couldn't this wait? Couldn't Jesus come and find the woman later? He knows all things. So why delay? And you can almost imagine how incredibly painful that must have been for the father. Why have you stopped? Why are you waiting? What could be more important at this moment than my daughter's life? Why delay, God? Why delay when we cannot see the end? Why delay when it's beyond our horizons? And we discover a father's faith being challenged, a father's faith being strengthened. Because here he is as he walks with Jesus to go and to rescue his daughter. And all he has is what? A promise. That's all he has. What are the lessons when God seems to delay, especially when it's as important as this? What are the lessons when God seems to delay? Well, what is it that he says here? Don't be afraid. But don't you know the time scale? Don't be afraid. She's going to die, but I am stronger than death. What are the lessons? When everything about our senses saying that God is disappointing us. Well, says Luke, believe and hold on to Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever been at your wit's end? See, if you've not ever been at your wit's end, I'm not sure you get this passage. When you're still trying to micromanage, when you still think it's within your capabilities. And God comes in those moments and says, believe. I like to be told to believe in the comfort and the warmth of a Sunday morning. I don't like to be told to believe at 3 o'clock in the morning when you're heartbroken and you've got nowhere else to turn. How'd you be asked to believe when the hand that you're holding turns cold? I can't think what that father must have been going through at those moments. And Jesus says, believe, hold on to me. Why did Jesus stop? Why did the woman just not come out like the others? Why could she not wait? Why did she not come for healing like everyone else? Why can't other people come to church like you did? We don't have a clue the barriers that some people face as to why they need to hide in the shadows, as to why the idea of walking through those doors and to coming to encounter Christ is more than they can ever manage on their own. And we go, why just don't you come? It's the woman hiding in the shadows. 12 years of being disappointed. 12 years of being let down. 12 years of being an outcast. 12 years of nothing is ever going to change. So why did Jesus stop when the timescale was so urgent? Why did Jesus stop? Because he's not lost control of anything. And nothing's taken him by surprise. Why does Jesus stop? He stops because the woman matters. Because she's in need of a greater healing, a greater transformation, that she's no longer going to live in the shadows. And God is saying to her as she hides away, I see you. You're no longer on the outside. You're no longer the outcast. What matters to Jesus? What matters to Jesus are those who matter to no one else, not even themselves. She is worth stopping for. But it's not only that she is worth stopping for. He comes and says, come stand with me. Let people see you stand with me. I'm not ashamed. And into this remarkable event comes the worst news that seems to condemn the delay of Jesus, that seems to confirm the disappointment. Look at what it says in verse 49. Your daughter is dead. It's over. It's too late. And in that moment, grief drowns out all other voices. And you can almost hear, don't trouble him anymore, as an accusation. And you could almost imagine all eyes turning on the woman saying, were you worth it? Look at what's happened because of you. But look at what Jesus does. He breaks through the fear. He breaks through the sorrow. Look at what he says in verse 50. But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear." It takes a courageous man to tell a father who's just lost his daughter, "Don't be afraid." It takes a courageous man to say to a father who's just lost his daughter, "She will be well." But Jesus breaks through. "Do not fear. Believe." Let me ask you this one question. If you were to receive the worst news, who would you want to hear it with? And here is a father who hears the worst news, who hears it with the best person ever, who says, "You're never alone. Keep looking to me. Keep listening to me. Keep following me, because here is faith in a dark valley." This isn't somebody just going through the motions. And then they go together, and they go to meet the child, and a door is closed. And there is a rebuke of Jesus to those who are grieving. And what we discover is that Jesus shoves them all outside. He closes this door, and there is a rebuke of Jesus. Why does Jesus rebuke them, and why does he close the door? Well, the answer is simple. Unbelief will never see the power of God. Miracles do not create faith. Judas saw the dead raised. Judas saw the feeding of the 5,000. Judas was in the storm on the boat when it was stilled. Judas saw the glory of Jesus, and not once did that ever create faith. So if you sit there going in, "God, if you just do this miracle, it'll create faith," miracles do not create faith. They can only confirm it. And so for unbelief, they're shut out from what is about to unfold. And we see the one who speaks. You know, in here are one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Jesus is about to heal and to restore. Look at what it says in verse 53. Look at what it says. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. You would expect them to be angry, but they're not angry, they laugh. And all the way through chapter 8, you discover that there are different responses to Jesus. Some of them are filled with fear. Who is it? Some of them beg Jesus to depart. And here in our passage, they laugh at him. And then Jesus takes a girl by the hand. Why does that matter? Because the moment that Jesus takes this girl by the hand, he makes himself unclean. He makes himself the outsider. He makes himself the outcast. And in that moment that he touches her hand, he shares in her death. Think of the Bible verse that says he was cut off from the land of the living. But for him to bring life, he has to be cut off. He touches the untouchable. And Jesus' words are remarkable. You have to slow down to how he speaks. His words are remarkable. He says, first of all, to the girl, "Arise," I think in Aramaic it's "Taluth Kum." Wake up. You don't ever say to a dead person, "Wake up." You don't say in front of a grieving father and mother to their child that's been lost, "Wake up." She opens her eyes. The message is clear. Here is our rescuer who reigns even over death. Here is the one who undoes what was done in the Garden of Eden. Here is the preview of everything that is going to happen. Here is her first view. Now imagine for this for a moment. Think of who you would want to be with when you heard the worst news. When the girl opens her eyes, who does she see her parents standing with? She sees her parents standing with Jesus. To our children, There's nothing better you can do for your children than to be seen to be standing with Jesus. But that's our first view. And all the way through, the message is clear. Trust him. Look at the words of Jesus through the storm. Be still. Come out. Go in peace. Arise. These are the words of Jesus to you. We see the sovereignty of Jesus. We see the sovereignty of Jesus in the storm. We see the sovereignty of Jesus over evil. We see the sovereignty of Jesus over illness. And we see the sovereignty of Jesus over death. This is our rescuer. We see the compassion of Jesus. He doesn't come, our family motto is, if I asked the girls, they would say, it's get a grip and deal with it. That is not Jesus' family motto. In the storm, he is there. To a man who is an outcast, he is there. To a woman who's living her life in the shadows, he says, come stand with me. I think this is one of the only places in the Gospels where Jesus uses the word daughter. Come stand with me. And do you notice what he does to the girl who was dead? Give her some breakfast. There is somebody who understands children who are nearly teenagers. And that's not just to prove that she has risen from the dead. The kind of walking does that. But think of the amazing compassion that his concern for her in this moment. Give her something to eat. He always cares. He always sees beyond our limited horizons. He always sees beyond our imagined destinations. He always sees beyond the grave. He always sees beyond the storm. He always sees beyond the dark valley to the destination that we cannot see and are overwhelmed by. But look at the command of Jesus. What does he say to the dad? Don't be afraid. Believe me. Trust me. Why? Because here is our rescuer. Here is the glory of Jesus. Here is the Savior of the world. Here is someone. This is more than being confronted. Let me rephrase that. This is more than being comforted in the storm. This is being confronted by the one who rules over the storm. It is absolutely right that these verses comfort us this morning. But that's not enough. We need to be confronted by the one who reigns. Listen to the way that Sally Lloyd-Jones expresses it in the Bible's big story. Jesus was making the sad things come untrue. He was mending God's broken world. And that is the Savior of the world. That is our rescuer. Our greatest comfort. But like the disciples, when they see him calm the storm, who is this? Who is this? Let's pray together.